Open in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. This is our second in a series of looking at the ramifications of the 28th through the 30th verses of Mark 3, and I'll read them to you. Verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men." Been nice if there'd been a period there. But it goes on to say in verse 29, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit." There is an unforgivable, unpardonable, eternal sin. And we looked at that for 2 weeks and saw that that is a sin that unbelievers commit, that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, primarily in the first century. But even today, it's an eternal, unforgivable sin to blaspheme and to deny and harden the heart without any respite against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But then last week we began looking back at verse 28 and we looked at the fact that God is a God of forgiveness. He'll forgive all sins. However, for those who bear the name of Christ, there is a special high calling that we must not persist in unrepentant sin. This week I was reflecting on the 30 million Americans that have gone to see the blockbuster movie hit of the summer. Everyone knows what it is. It's The Terminator, Part 2. And I was thinking about reading the movie reviews. Why would anyone go and see that? I read them in the USA Today, and it talks about, you know, blowing up and gruesome, melting bodies and blood. And you think about that, and you just think, 30 million Americans have spent almost $150 million to go see that movie. But I think it aptly draws a point because the star of that movie has become very familiar in American households, Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I think about the pictures I've seen of him. He looks fierce, gruesome, and almost dreadful when he's melting down, you know, and shot full of holes. But yet, that's not the real Arnold. During the Olympics in 1984, when Los Angeles was hosting them, I remember standing in line with my dear wife waiting for breakfast at the pantry. We stood in line for a half hour, finally got in the door, and there was one table left that seated 10, and they always put whoever was not in another table in a kind of a communal table in this restaurant. And so we sat down, got our places, and when I looked up, on the other side of the ketchup bottle was Arnold Schwarzenegger and his soon-to-be wife, Maria Shriver. And I thought, what a sweet, gentle, polite man. What a difference from the character he portrays on the screen. I remember he was just finishing Conan the Barbarian and going into the Terminator 1 in 1984. And how everyone had this idea of him as the fierce monster, and how in reality he's a soft-spoken, quiet, very affable sort of fellow. What's the tie? Well, I think we can say the same thing to change the metaphor completely about sin. You know, some people say sin is kind of like little white lies and, you know, little bad things, you know, you shouldn't do that, you know. And they don't like to talk about sin, but they belittle it down so much that they forget, they get so friendly with it that they forget how dreadful it really is, and it's the exact opposite. I think Arnold Schwarzenegger is a very gentle man that portrays a fierce figure. I think sin is a very biblically defined fierce thing that Christians have almost made an affable friend that they have learned somewhat to get along with. Let me share with you that the scriptures teach us the dreadful results of sin if we get too familiar with it. And though the Terminator movie is made up of a fantasy character, sin, as a poet once put it, is a monster of such awful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen, but seen too oft familiar with face. First we endure, then pity, then embrace. And if sin is put up with too long, the dreadful monster becomes a welcomed friend. And to that end, I'd like to share with you this morning that sin is a terminator of some very precious aspects of our life. First of all, it's a terminator of a ministry that God wants to have in our life. Secondly, it's a terminator of ministry God wants us to do in our lives. And finally, ultimately, if sin is not repented of and not forsaken and not asked for cleansing from the thrice holy God for a Christian, sin can lead to the termination of the life, as the Bible so clearly warns. I'd like you to turn with me to many passages this morning. The first one is at the end of your New Testament. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, 7th verse. Again, it's about 5 or 6 back from the book of the Revelation, so it's right there in the back part of your Bible. I want to show you in 6 special areas that sin can terminate spiritual ministry that God wants us to have in our lives. And I want you to follow me through these passages because I want you to see not only the ultimate of sickness, weakness, and even death that sin can bring in a Christian's life, but there are some mile markers along the way of ministries that God will withhold from us if we allow sin to persist in our life. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter is in the context of godly living, mutual submission, husband-wife relationships, and he talks about how wives are to be, husbands to be, everyone to be in verse 8. But right at the end of verse 7, I want you to see a little line because we can draw some great truths from his portrait he's painting of the husband-wife relationship. The end of verse 7 says this, "And grant her," that's the beloved wife, "honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Why? Why should we honor our wives? Why should we understand them, be sympathetic toward them, realize that we're weak and they're weaker? By the way, weaker vessel is a comparative degree. Women are weaker. That doesn't make men strong and women weaker. It makes men weak and women weaker. It's a comparative degree. And we're supposed to realize that and spiritually relate to one another in that way. But look at the end. "So that your prayers may not be hindered." You know, God wants to hear our prayers. God wants to respond to our cries to Him. But if sin enters into the situation, sin causes our prayers to not be heard. The first ramification of sin is that it snips the phone line for anything but restoration and cleansing and forgiveness. David said in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity." I always think about that as the store window or shop window mentality. You know how you walk down the street and you look at stuff that you know you could never afford? You look at stuff you know you never would buy, whether it be the auto showroom or the jewelry showroom or the clothing showroom or whatever. You look at it, but you think it would be nice. Never could afford it. Would be nice. You know, Christians do that with sin sometimes. They look at something and they say, "It would be nice." I would never do that, but it would be nice. And God said if we get to that point of either desiring sin, but for whatever reason we don't do it, or of actually being involved in it, that it will block our prayers. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 9, because the second thing that sin will do is not only block our prayers, sin will also disqualify us from the race if we're not careful. Now, I want you to know in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the last verse of that chapter, verse 27, that it's no less than the Apostle Paul talking, no less than the one who wrote half the New Testament, the one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was taken to the third heaven to see things that were inexpressible in their wonder. This is Paul. Paul, to whom all of us would trace our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ one way or another, because the Western Church, which we're a part of, is because of Paul's ministry. All the other apostles primarily went toward the East. Paul went toward the West. Paul went toward us. And the Scriptures tell us that this great spiritual giant says in verse 27, "But I buffet my body." I like the New English Bible's translation. In fact, there are a few parts of the New English Bible that are good. Here's one of them. It says, "I give my body the knockout blow." Now, they caught it there. That's literally what it means. "I buffet my body." He said, "I give it the punch that knocks it out and make it my slave." Now, what's this? This is Paul, the sanctified one. What is he talking about? Well, you see, salvation is complete transformation of our inward man. The regeneration we receive, the new birth, is we are a brand new person inside. But guess what, friends? We're still in the old clay pot that is decaying, that is full of filth and sin and wretchedness. And we never lose it. We have more and more ascendancy and control and spiritual sanctification over it, but it's with us to the end, the body of my flesh. And what he says here is that Paul, the great, had to buffet his body regularly. Now, does that mean he was some kind of a nut that was, you know, flailing himself, a flagellant, like people that go through these religious festivals, and you probably just saw the Muslims cutting themselves and bleeding all over recently, and the other people that beat themselves with a scourge. No, he's talking about spiritually, he is aware of his own sinfulness. And whenever you meet a Christian, I was recently talking with some folks, and I said, you've got to watch out, because you are easily tempted. And they chuckled. And I says, don't chuckle. You don't know how strong physical desires are. And Paul knew, and he said, I buffet my body, I make it my slave. Why? Here's the point. Lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should run outside my lane. What is that? Be disqualified. He's talking about, he's always in the metaphor of the Olympic Games in these Corinthian passages, and he's talking about boxing. And in the boxing, in the Pan-Isthmian Games, you know, you punch someone, they fell down, they were out, you won. In racing, you ran in your lane, and if you stepped over the lane for any reason, to catch your balance or just whatever, you were out. No matter if you were in first place or last, you were out of the race. You could no longer compete. Paul said, I'm not going to let my physical desires, my flesh, my humanness disqualify me from the race. What can sin do? Sin, first, can block our prayers. Secondly, sin can disqualify us as runners in the race. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, same book, back 6 chapters, chapter 3, because the third thing sin can do is it can hinder our growth. Sin hinders growth. And whenever you meet a large-bodied Christian, I mean, they're a fully mature human adult, and spiritually they're a little baby still in diapers, you know that something has stunted that growth. And the thing that often stunts the growth is sin. It could be the sin of failing to pursue God. It could be the sin of failing to forsake sin. But whenever you find an immature Christian, you find someone that sin has stunted their growth. I remember growing two plants. I'm a flower grower. I love it. And I planted one underneath a bush and one out in the sun, just to see what would happen. The one out under the sun is probably, well, it's taller than I am. I was standing out by it last night, and I couldn't see over the top of it. It's beautiful. The one that's under the bush is about a foot high. The lack of light has stunted one and caused the other one to grow. The lack of spiritual light and spiritual food and the fellowship of God hinders growth. Look what Paul said in chapter 3, the first three verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as men of flesh, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. For you are still fleshly. There is still a dominance of your humanness. There is still a dominance of your sinful, fallen, depraved nature that has the upper hand. You're not beating yourself down. You're not feeding the new man. You're not disciplining yourself to righteousness. You give in to what's easy. Righteousness and holiness is not easy. It's not natural. It's hard work by the grace of God. He said, for since, verse 3, there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Good test of a spiritual person's spirituality is that there is not envy and strife and jealousy and evil speaking and clamor, all those things that aren't surrounding them. There is an increasing frequency of yieldedness and obedience and victory in their life, and a decreasing frequency of giving in to the flesh. And sin will not only block the prayers and disqualify, but also hinders growth. Let's turn to another one in Psalm 51, right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 51 and verse 12, and I'm going to speed up the player here very fast because we have a long way to go, and I want to conclude on such an important note. But Psalm 51 and verse 12 says this, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Here's David, the man after God's own heart, in the midst of his coming out of a very terrible, sinful time in his life, as he led off a man to be murdered, as he took another man's wife, committed adultery, as he was involved in masquerading as a righteous man after God's own heart, while in his heart it was full of evil and sin, and God had dealt with him, and he had been sorely rebuked and chastened. But what happened, and what we want to see, is that sin will rob the joy out of your salvation. When I meet someone that they say they're a Christian and they're melancholic and they're depressed and they're sad and they're really dried out, that's usually a product of sin in the life. Whether it be the sin of doubt or the sin of discouragement, Satan has a two-edged sword, doubt and discouragement that he runs around to get us in our lives, or whether it be other fleshly sins or sins of pride or of the spirit, whatever they are, sin robs a Christian of joy. Fifthly, now all the way back to the New Testament, I told you we'd be turning, 2 Timothy. And this is an important one, especially for you young people. I want you to see how vital it is that you keep yourself pure in your lives. Don't pollute your minds now with filthiness, with the videos, with the magazines, with the music of this world, because 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says that sin, if it becomes a welcomed part of our life, will limit our usefulness. 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, isn't that interesting? He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Well, I guess we could say the contrary of that would be if a young person or an old person doesn't cleanse himself from these, they will not be a vessel fit for the master's use. They will be a vessel that the master might use. God used Balaam, but he threw him out, had him killed in the end. God used many people, but I don't want to be a vessel that God uses and throws away. I want to be a vessel that God uses and keeps. And God only keeps cleansed and clean vessels. He said, be careful. Sin limits usefulness. Well, one last one in this point. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. Familiar text we've read many times in this series. And that is the final limiting ministry of God in our life is that even our very life will be limited by sin. And that's 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. And if you keep on reading in the verse, you see there are sins leading to death, as we talked about last week. And what we see is that sin threatens our very lives. God will not allow His Spirit, His image, His holy place in all this world. There is one holy place, and it's not in Rome, and it's not in Mecca, and it's not in Salt Lake City. It's right where you're sitting if you're a Christian. The holy place of God is your body. And God will not let His holy of holies, your body, your temple, be persistently soiled by unrepentant, chosen, willful, premeditated sin. He won't. It threatens our lives. Well, not only can sin firstly terminate our spiritual effectiveness, but secondly, sin has consequences in God's ministry toward us. Now, what we've seen in the first six I just showed you is in our ministry, in our lives, in our prayers, in our growth, all of this human spiritual existence, it's limited. There are consequences. Sin can terminate that. But that's not all it does. Even more dreadful is, from the top down, what it does. And let's look at just a few of those, because I want you to see in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that sin is a two-way street. It not only terribly impacts us, but it terribly impacts God. And if nothing else gets your attention this morning, when you and I sin, it affects a holy God greatly. And that's awful. And you know, one of the ideal things for raising children is not getting the children to fear the punishment, the spanking, the chastisement. It's getting them to not want to break their fellowship and their well-done status with their parents. When children get to the place where they look to the parent to see if there is approval, when they look to the parent to see if there is support, and when there's not, it stops them from whatever they're doing. Then they have gotten to the place that they can go to the final step of looking away from the parents to God, who is ever with them. Parents come and go, and sometimes they're out of the picture, but God never goes away. But you start out a child with punishment on the spot, and you lead them to approval, and then finally you lead them to awareness of God, whoever sees them, which will carry them to the farthest ends of the earth. But that's what we have to come to spiritually. Look at Ephesians 4:30. It says, well, back up in 29, and if you go way back in the chapter, you get the whole idea, but what he's talking about is sin. And he's saying in verse 29, don't let any cutting words, dicing words, unwholesome means chopping words. Have you ever met someone that is kind of like a propeller going full speed that runs through something? Like, well, even your lawnmower, you know, I always love to put piles of weeds in the lawn and then run over them, they go right out, you know? It's just fun. I don't like weeds. I like to see them just obliterated. Well, there's some people that can obliterate people with their tongues. They have scalpel tongues. And it says, don't let any dicing, scalpel-tongued words proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not, verse 30, grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then it says, let all bitterness and all that anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, and be kind. What's it saying? It says that sin grieves God. God is holy. God is a spirit. God, the third person, is God the Holy Spirit. And He is grieved by our sin. Why? Because it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's got a mark on us. Sphagnon, the whole idea was that His mark is on us. It was when something went to the marketplace, if there were many things, they would put a seal on it, a signet ring seal. And when they got to the marketplace, if all the goods were jumbled up, they'd look and they'd compare the seal and they'd find out who owned what. God has put His Spirit on us, so in the end, when all the world is standing before Him, He says, mine were never commingled with those people because mine are marked. The Lord knoweth those that are His, were sealed, were kept. He will not lose us, and we will not lose Him if we're truly His. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. There's no wondering if you're going to make it. If you're a born-again Christian, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. When He takes us out of this world, when He takes us to be with Himself, don't grieve the one that's sealing you. Don't grieve the one that's bought you out of sin by persisting in sin. Secondly, sin also in Hebrews 12, and if you want to turn there, and then we're going to have to stop turning because we're not going to get through all these, but Hebrews 12, and I showed you this last week, starting in verse 5, sin not only grieves God, but it invites chastening. And starting in verse 5 down to verse 11 says that Christians who sin will be chastened. Now, all of us sin, and so God chastens everyone. But we should not sin deliberately, inviting God's interdiction in our lives, His chastening hand in our lives. We mustn't do that. Well, thirdly, sin stifles our praise. It says in Psalm 33:1, you don't have to turn there, that praise is fitting for the upright. Guess what? Praise is not fitting for the unupright. Praise is stifled in our lives by sin. Have you ever come into church and everyone else just seems to be glowing and beaming and they're singing, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. And you go, I don't want to sing that. What is that? That is the deadening influence of sin and self and the flesh. Sin stifles the praise that God is to receive. He can't receive it from us, and usually we can't generate it because sin stifles praise. Fourthly, sin will withhold God's blessing. Jeremiah 5:25 says, your sins have withheld the good things from you. Sin withholds God's blessing. I like the way Jeremiah said it in a different place. He said, oh, that you would hearken unto me, then should your peace bend like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And what he was saying was, God's righteousness and peace is still flowing. You've gotten out of the river. You've gotten away from the ocean. You are not there because your sin has separated you from the river of God's peace. You know, Christians don't need to go to psychiatrists and psychoanalysts and all that stuff. They need to go to God first. Now, if there's a medical problem, if there's a hormonal problem, if there is a physiological problem, but not a psychological problem, you see, God is the one who made your psyche, your spirit, your soul. And He's the one that can fix it. And a lot of times it's sin. And people would rather have someone build them up on the counseling bench than have God decimate them in His Word. And God is the one that wants to cause us to be blessed. Fifthly, sin breaks communion with God. 1 Corinthians 10:21 has a real word to us about the fact that God longs to be in communion with us, but our sin does not allow that to be. Paul said this. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He says, you can't partake of my table if you're partaking of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He said, if you're involved in the ways and the course of this world, you can't be in communion with me. Sin breaks communion with God. Finally, sin dishonors God, and I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 6:19. Again, you notice there's so many of these verses talking about our personal holiness. And the last thing that sin does in this relationship of God toward us is that sin dishonors God. It dishonors God. You know what one of the worst things I could say to my kids would be? I'm ashamed of you. You dishonor our name. That would be an ultimate, and that should be something that would be greatly avoided. In our lives, it should be the same. Would you ever want to dishonor the God that bought you, that indwells you? Look at 6:19 of 1 Corinthians if you want to turn there. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Therefore, you've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. What does that mean? If you don't, you're dishonoring Him. You're not glorifying Him. And sin causes us to dishonor God. If we're defiling this body in any way, whether it be alcohol or drugs or smoke or lack of discipline or filthiness of the flesh or pride or self-sufficient, whatever it is, if we're dishonoring God with this vessel, then that grieves Him because we're His temple. So God says, flee, forsake, and repent of any sin, Christians, lest it do these 12 things that I shared with you. It will grieve God. It will dishonor God. It will block your prayers. It will disqualify God from letting us be in the race. It will withhold His blessing. It will rob our joy. It invites His chastening. It hinders our growth. It limits our usefulness. It breaks our communion. And finally, forsake sin, lest it threaten your life. Well, we already read 1 John 5:16. It says, there is a sin which leads to death. God forgives sin. Unpardonable sins He will not forgive, but Christians don't commit those things. So finally, this morning, there are sins that lead to death. There are several portraits of those in the Scripture. I want to just start this week with one of them. We'll end up looking at three over the course of this study. But I want to show you one of them, and let me introduce you this first one in James chapter 4, in verse 4. I want to show you how James looked at this sin, and then how John looked at it, and then I want to show it killing someone, and then we'll be on our way. Because in James 4:4, there's a verse that a lot of people don't consider, and they're decreasingly considering it in the age in which we live. There used to be a time when Christians were so distinctly different from unbelievers that it wasn't even funny. I mean, it was just, you could tell Christians were different. George Gallup recently, who many think is a born-again Christian, but the Gallup poll said that in the decade of the 1980s, he said, Christians finally arrived at the spot where there is no evidential difference between them and the people that are not claiming to be Christians. He said, if you look at all the statistics, if you look at their lifestyles, if you look at their entertainment styles, if you look at their financial directions, if you look at everything, there is no discernible difference. They live the same way, they go the same places, they follow the same entertainment, they surveyed, and there's really no difference between Christians and unbelievers that's discernible by a poll. I mean, they used to be Christians didn't do anything on Sunday, and they stuck out like a sore thumb. Now, you know, we're under such liberty that nobody knows that Sunday's special sometimes, other than you're up before they are, but they don't know where you were because they all sleep in. Whatever Gallup found, it reminds me of chapter 4, verse 4 of James. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself... Well, this is pretty strong. This is our Lord Jesus Christ's brother talking here, his half-brother. And he's saying, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What is he talking about? We'll turn over to 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you this, and then we'll real quickly go to the Old Testament and see this in action. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have co-regency. There is no mutuality between the world and the believer, between God and Satan. There is no communion allowed. There's no bipolar. You know, you can't have two poles in your life, the world and the Lord. You can't love the world and love the Father. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Boy, that's the stuff we always point at. Boy, we don't do that, you know, the dirty stuff, the drunken people, the sodomites, the fornicators. The lust of the eyes. Oh, what's that? It's longing desirously for things that you see. And those can be nice things, and those can be base things. The lust of the eyes. Those aren't the deep, dirty desires. Those are the higher, elevated desires. And then it gets worse. The pride of life. Position, station. Being well thought of, being thought of as witty or wealthy or whatever, you know, it's the pride of life. We kind of all have our little way we want everybody to think we are. And we labor to everybody keep thinking we're that way. For these things are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And the bottom line is, worldliness is that which passes away that can be lusted and longed after. I tell you this, there are very few things in this world that are not going to pass away. And if we are lusting and longing after those things, we are worldly. If we are not aware of the fact that we're only here temporarily, that we are living in a tent, that we are a pilgrim and a stranger. When's the last time you thought yourself as a stranger on earth, a pilgrim? A pilgrim was one who was headed for somewhere else and they were temporarily passing through. Christians are living in tents. That's our tabernacle. And we are temporarily in this world. And God is going to measure the proportion of time we spend in putting our roots down in this earth as opposed to living as pilgrims headed for a earthly city that has foundations. Nothing in this world has foundations. Right after the big quake in San Francisco, they had the biggest sell-off of real estate in Southern California. They realized there's no foundations out there. Now things have settled down a little bit, but it was pretty bad after the quake in August. Nothing on earth has foundations. Christians should start selling off their worldly ambitions and desires and buying up things that will remain. Well, just to close, turn back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. It's the sixth book of the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 7. And I want you to meet a friend. And this friend, starting in verse chapter 7, really the story starts way back in chapter 6, and I'll just survey it for you, but basically this, let me give it all to you briefly. Achan is a classic picture of someone who wanted to be at home in the heart of God's camp. Now what do I mean by that? I wasn't trying to be cute, I was being literal. Achan, as you'll see in chapter 7, was from the tribe of Judah. Israel, before they got to Israel, when they were marching around as a camp, would camp after they broke down their columns, in a big square, and they always plopped the tabernacle down in the middle, and the tabernacle, I'm not sure which way is east up here, I don't have my compass, but if that way was east, then the doorway of the tabernacle always opened to the east. And right in front of the doorway of the tabernacle were all the sons of Levi, all the people involved in temple worship, and right behind them, looking right in the door of the tabernacle, looking right at the Shekinah glory cloud, was the tribe of Judah. And all the other tribes were behind the tent in various places. The other 11. But the most important place you could be was right in front of the door, so that when you woke up and walked out of your tent in the morning, because all the tents faced the tabernacle, the first thing you would see is you'd look right through that doorway and you'd see that brazen altar, and you'd see the laver, and you'd see that tent, and over it a glowing cloud of God's glory. That was a pretty awesome place to live in the tribe of Judah, in front of the doorway of the tent of God's presence. And that's where Achan lived. And he had been warned in chapter 6, verse 18, to not covet the things of Jericho. And he said also, don't take any of their gold, verse 19, or silver, or anything. And he says, fear God, and don't take any of that junk. They were going to go knock down a city, and they were supposed to totally kill everybody except for Rahab and her family, and destroy everything but the gold and silver, and give all that to God. Okay, that's the story. You all know Achan. Well, Achan went in with the conquering hosts, and God knocked down the walls, and he marched in. They rescued Rahab, and on the way by, he saw a Babylonish garment, the lust of the eyes. Boy, that looks nice. You know, we don't get to wear clothes like that. The Israelites couldn't wear mixed clothes. They couldn't have wool and cotton together. God just wanted them to be so separate, he wouldn't even let them mix fibers together. They had to have just cotton, just wool, whatever. And he saw that Babylonish garment. It was so pretty. And so he looked all around inside his robe. And then he looked down, and there was some gold and a wedge and some coins and all. So, boy, he filled his pockets with that. And he took it right to his tent. And if you live in a tent, friends, if you've ever camped, it's kind of hard to dig a hole in the middle of your tent without everybody noticing it, you know? And he dug a hole in his tent. And he buried all this stuff in his family. What are you doing, Dad? Oh, don't, you know, I found some good stuff. Don't worry, you know, nice garment here, whatever. And he buried it. And he wanted to be right there outside the door of the tabernacle, seeing the glory of God, and he wanted to bring the accursed things that God had condemned right into his home. And he didn't want to pay the price for that. Because God said, if you do that, verse 26, cursed of the Lord is Jericho and everything in it. Well, chapter 7, now I'll show you, and I'll conclude. Verse 11, God said, Israel has sinned. You know, they fell down. The great nation of Israel fell down before a little force of enemies because they had sinned. And you know what? Israel technically hadn't sinned. Just one guy, one family. But the whole nation suffered. That's how serious sin is. Secondly, they have transgressed my covenant, because all sin is really against the covenant of God. Thirdly, they've even taken some of the things under the ban, verse 11 says, and they have stolen and deceived. God says, that stuff is mine and you took it. You not only took the accursed stuff, but you took my stuff, the gold. You not only took that old garment, but you took my stuff. Well, here's the confession, verse 21, chapter 7. Old Achan said, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of 50 shekels in weight of gold, I coveted them. You know, the Bible says, lust, when it conceives, bring forth sin, and it did. I took them. That was an act of disobedience. You know, the coveting he could have dealt with, but he went too far. That lust conceived, and he disobeyed God. He took it. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. What happened with Achan was he loved the world, and he wouldn't separate it from it. He loved the world unto death, and worldliness in its greatest and most precise definition would be a lack of separation from the world. And whatever that translates into in our lives, it says that we're not to think like the world, Romans 12, we're not supposed to live like the world, 1 John 2. God says that worldliness that is unrepented of makes us the enemy of God. And I think one of the easiest sins for Christians to slip into is conforming to the way, to the words, to the thoughts, to the pursuits, to the physical desires, to the financial desires, to the cultural desires of this world. And I can't convict anyone of that, but the Holy Spirit can. And if he convicts you of a growing conformity to this world, beware. If you don't, it will start by robbing your joy and hindering your growth and breaking your communion, blocking your prayers. If you don't repent, it will yield a threat on your continued existence. The scriptures say, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. God is vitally concerned that we not persist in sin. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. I thank you, O Father, for your word being so clear in how we can avoid these traps and how we can live in holiness. We want to this morning, dear Father, bless us to that end. Use us for your glory to be living sacrifices no longer conformed to this world, no longer with minds that think and are filled with the wickedness and the emptiness and the vacuous nature of this world, but with the holiness, righteousness, and fullness of God. We pray that your Spirit would move in our midst as you see fit to do great things in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.